They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to them. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you. Let's just say a quick prayer before we explore what that passage means to us. Father God, we thank you that we can meet here in this sunshine on this beautiful day. And we thank you that we live in a country where we don't have to register following you with the police, that we are free to sit in this church here today and follow you. And we would ask that you open our hearts to what you would have us know and understand this morning. Amen. So, last week, you may remember that we learnt about the first will be last, and we learnt about the story of the rich man who was unable to give up his wealth, if you were with us last week. This week, we're going to continue that theme about first and last, but we're going to talk a little bit more about greatness. And who is the greatest person in the world? Who would like to have a go at telling us who the greatest person in the world is? It's quite a question, isn't it? Who is the greatest person in the world? Well, yeah. Let me narrow it down a bit. Who is the greatest person in the world today who's still alive? That's a tough question. Who's this guy? Jeff Bezos. Who's Jeff Bezos? Jeff Bezos is the CEO of Amazon, that little company you may have heard of. His personal net worth, it's disappeared off the screen there for some reason, is because it's so big.
So many zeros.
$113 billion US dollars. And Amazon as a company has a net worth of $1.1 trillion. That's 12 zeros, 1.1 trillion. Okay, Angela Merkel. Forbes magazine described her as the most powerful woman on the planet for 15 years. Okay, let me give you another one. Putin, he's been described also by Forbes magazine as the most powerful man in the world. Not somebody I would like to fall out with, I can tell you that. And how about Greta Thunberg, Times Person of the Year 2019, started a revolution, another form of greatness. But here we have a situation where Jesus is leading the disciples. They're traveling to Jerusalem, and we're told the disciples are astonished, the crowds are afraid. So would you do something for me? Would you? I want you to pull your best astonished face. I'm going to count to three, then we're all going to look astonished. I'll do it too, okay? After three, one, two, three. Hold it. You look like you need the loo. Clive, that was a little overacting there. So we're told they're astonished. To find out why they're astonished, we actually need to go back to what we learned last week. Just turn back, if you would, to verse 29 for just a moment, where Jesus is talking about the rich man who would not give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And here he says, whoever gives up the things we value for him will be rewarded 100 times over. He gives examples. He talks about homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields in this life. And he also promises eternal life in the next. But he says, in this life, we will face persecution. So looking back at what he's saying there, it's very easy to read that and think if we follow Jesus, then we get rewards. Because he says it right there and then, we will get rewards. Even if we go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, he shall not lose his reward. So Jesus is very clear, there are rewards for following him, but he's talking about a very different type of reward. He's talking about rewards in this life and in the next. But he's really clear here, we will face persecution. So what we've got is this situation where the disciples are following Jesus. They thought that they had signed up to become somewhat privileged because they knew that he was the Messiah. And they were going to follow him. They were invited to follow him. And they thought that this was a position of privilege. But suddenly, Jesus is saying, actually, there's a catch if you're going to be able to do this. So we're told that we're going to face persecution. Persecution happens because the world hates God. Because when we follow Christ, it's counter to how everything in the world works. But he also promises us these rewards. So if a family rejects somebody because they choose to believe, they will get a different family, a bigger family of believers who will help and support them and give them homes if they're kicked out from their homes. Which is why it's really interesting to see the example of India, where you have Pastor Kumar trying to establish a church in a country where you have to register with the police if you believe in Christ. So today, we know a little bit about persecution because perhaps somebody has said something to you about the fact that you go to church. I got accused recently of being a God botherer. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And in the same sentence, that person describes somebody else. Oh, that person's a serial God botherer. But that's not real persecution. You know, it's a little uncomfortable sometimes to stand up for what we believe in. Real persecution is the sort of thing that happens in other countries around the world. So here we've got this situation where the disciples are reeling with astonishment because there's a catch. Actually, following Christ wasn't quite come and be fishers of men And the disciples are thinking, hey, we've got a chance to be somebody special within this new kingdom. It's something quite different because they're told that there is a catch. They thought they were following the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Surely he was special, but they're heading for Jerusalem, and that's when the persecution is about to start. So that's why we start this with the disciples reeling in astonishment. And that then sets the scene really nicely for a sequence of events that begin to show us what true greatness is. Because what Jesus does here is he takes the fear that the disciples have and he uses this as an opportunity to tell them about what's going to happen. He takes them to one side, and for the third time, he predicts his death and his resurrection. Just look with me at verse 33 and 34 for just a moment. We are going up to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, because this was the third time that Jesus had said this, you would think that they had begun to get this by now. But actually, they hadn't. What he's doing here is he's explaining that there is a plan, that God has a plan. These are the events that were predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah, and these are the things that are going to happen. He's very specific there as well about exactly what's going to happen to him. So he's telling them there is a plan, but they are not getting it. They cannot see what Jesus is trying to show them, by explaining these events are going to happen. This is clearly not what they signed up for. So why is it that the disciples aren't getting this? He's explaining what God's plan is, but they just don't see it. Well, there's possibly three reasons, because throughout the Gospels, we hear of Jesus teaching us, teaching the disciples using parables, and it's possible that they thought that this was another parable. We pore over these things, we learn about them, and we understand them as best we can. But back then, imagine if you were a disciple and you keep hearing these parables. I'm not sure we would have had the same understanding as we do today. I think I would be the guy at the back who was saying, did you get that one? I got half of it, but I kind of got lost at the bit where a camel went through the eye of a needle. So they were used to parables, but they were also not necessarily understanding all the things that he was teaching them. So they may have thought this was just another parable. It's possible that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them because it wasn't revealed to them. I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life when I pray for something and the answer to that prayer often comes as the thing that was right in front of me, had been staring me in the face all the time, but I just could not see it. And it's only when I pray about the thing that suddenly it gets revealed. It's like the mist clears and, oh, the answer was there all the time. So maybe it's one of those situations where God just hadn't let them see yet. Or maybe they had the wrong mindset, because they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And to them, surely that meant a king, an earthly king, a king who would have a palace with an empire, that he would have the power to stop all of these things happening. Maybe they weren't quite seeing him as the Messiah that he truly was and is to this day. So the disciples weren't really getting it. And even if they were beginning to understand Jesus talking about the fact that he was going to die, to be put to death, they certainly were not getting any understanding of the fact that he would rise again after 3 days. The disciples simply could not see what sort of king Jesus was. and they were closed to understanding God's plan. So, all of a sudden, we've got this situation. They're heading for Jerusalem. They're following Jesus. Suddenly, there's a catch. They suddenly find out they're going to be persecuted when they get there, and their Messiah is telling them that he's going to be put to death. And what was that other bit he said? There was something after the being put to death bit. So this is the situation we find ourselves in. So that leads to this next bit where James and John decide that they want a promotion. Now, there are times in my life when I have gone to people that I worked for and decided that I was going to ask for some more money, that I was definitely worth it. I had the arguments all worked out as to why I should have a pay rise. I would lay those arguments out, and the various bosses that I tried this with would patiently listen to me and would say something like, okay, I understand. Right now things are a little bit tight, but keep working well, and at the end of the year, when we do pay reviews, maybe we'll be able to do something. It's a tactic I call jam tomorrow. Now, I find myself in the position where people come to me and ask me for pay rises, and I say, well, things are a little bit tight, but keep working hard, and maybe at the end of the year, we'll be able to do something. So, just look at verse 35 with me. So, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's not a polite request, is it? That's kind of more of an order. That's one of those questions that I really don't like people putting those sorts of questions to me, where they kind of ask you to commit to something before they tell you what that thing is. So he's kind of getting this order from them. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Not a polite request. Now, it's important to remember that James and John were brothers. And we also know from Matthew's gospel that their mother was there, in fact, as well. So she also asked Jesus for this at the same time. And so what they had done, they had gone to Jesus, took him to one side, and they had said, we want a promotion. That's what they're saying to Jesus there. We want a promotion. They asked that question. Look at how they did it. They came to him away from the others. Look at verse 41. It says, when the 10 heard, they became indignant. That means the 10 did not know what James and John were doing. James and John went to Jesus and asked him, and their mother had also asked him separately. Can you imagine the scene? You can almost imagine James and John saying to each other, look, quick, he's on his own. We need to make sure that we get a good position in this kingdom that he's talking about. Why don't we get in there first? You can imagine their mother saying, James, John, you make sure you get a good position in that Messiah's kingdom. No son of mine ever played second fiddle to a tax collector. So suddenly there's this situation where they are trying to secure what they want above all of the other disciples. I'm reminded actually of a friend of mine who he became an owner and a director of a company along with three others. They did a management buyout, and they had to decide who was going to be the chief executive. One of them had to be, and the others would have other positions. And they agreed that one of these guys would take that role. And my friend was quite happy to, I think he became operations director or something like that. And he was quite happy about that. And he went home and told his wife, we've decided who has what role, and I'm going to be the operations director. And she said, what, you're not the main one? You're not the CEO? And he said, no, I'm going to be this person. And she said, well, I'm not happy about that. And he said, well, why? Well, because you should have the number one slot. And he said, it doesn't matter. We work as a team. But she said, no, I'm not happy with my husband not having the number one slot here. Because she was concerned about how it would look to everybody else if she couldn't say that he had the number one slot. So if somebody says to you, what I want you to do something for me, What would you say? Is that something that you would say to your boss? What sort of response would you get? I know that if I had said that at school, it would have been a Brian detention now. You know, it's not a good question. It's a question, and if somebody says that to me, in fact, what would you say if somebody says that to you? Do you say, yes, of course I would? I say, what? I say, tell me what you want first, because life has taught me that if somebody's asking me a question like that, I want to know what it is before I commit to anything. I'm suspicious. I want to know what it's all about before I make any judgments on that. So we got this situation. James and John want a promotion. Why did they approach him like this? Well, possibly because they had decided that with this new persecution thing, actually they wanted to make sure that they get something more out of it, because this isn't quite what they had in mind. Or perhaps they just decided that they wanted a reward. They wanted to be more great than James and John. I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Just imagine asking that of Putin. What would he do? Probably shoot you. You'd probably get a visit from the KGB, or worse, you would just disappear one night. So let's look at what Jesus does, because Jesus is the Messiah. What does he do? Does he rebuke them? Does he say you're being impertinent? Does he chastise them? No, he doesn't do any of those things. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, that's a wonderful response. It's so personal as well. What do you want me to do for you? Not tell me what you want first. Well, it depends. Maybe you're getting out of line here. Who do you think you are? The KGB will be around tomorrow morning. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Anyone recognize where this is? So this is the Alexander Theatre in Newton Abbot. It's now the Alexander Cinema. It was in the 1970s. It was the Alexander Theatre. I grew up in Newton Abbot as a child. And I can remember when I was 6 years old, my parents took me to my first pantomime. Thank you. Thank you. Right on cue. We went to see Aladdin. 1973, this would have been. That dates it. And for the first time, I sat in, I think it was the third row back, and I was just amazed to see this thing in front of me. And halfway through, there was a fairly amateur puff of smoke from the front of the stage, and there appeared this giant man with a big fat belly and his arms folded out like that. I have no idea why genies do that. Who said, I will grant you three wishes. Now, I thought that was an incredible thing. The idea that there could be a situation where somebody appears in front of you and says, I will grant you three wishes. You can have whatever you want. And instantly at that age, I'm thinking a motorized go-kart, maybe an electronic set. Actually, the next day, I was so taken by this, I found an old tea towel and found all the sort of silver pots and things in the cupboard, and I started rubbing them frantically just to see if a genie would appear, because I really believed that might just happen. I was hoping it might just happen. I remember my mother caught me in the act with quick thinking. I told her I was helping with the housework and polishing. She said, good. Well, if a genie does appear, perhaps you could ask it to fix the washing line that your father promised to do 3 weeks ago. So my cover was blown. So, and actually these days, imagine Bezos saying to you, come and hang out with me. We will create a revolution. We'll change the way stuff gets to people's homes. Just follow me and we will change the world. And then you become part of his group. And at some point further down, Jeff Bezos says, what do you want me to do for you? So I would go, I'd probably start with the Aston Martin, maybe the house by the sea. Actually, I'd quite like to be chief operating officer of Amazon with stock options. And the thing I want more than anything, Jeff, when it's raining, please don't leave the package outside my house. So we've got this situation. Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" And they make their request to sit at his right and his left, and he denies it. He says no. So in that time, James and John, and indeed most Jews, would have been familiar with the promised kingdom of the Messiah, but they really didn't see what was being promised here. They really didn't see what this meant. They were seeing an earthly kingdom. They were seeing a throne that they would sit at, no doubt, next to Jesus, and that this kingdom was something that would free them from the oppression of Rome. They were not seeing what Jesus was saying here. Verse 41, the disciples were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because James and John had been so impertinent to go and ask Jesus for such a thing? No. They were indignant because they got there first. Not because of what they did, because they didn't think about going and taking him to one side. We've got this power play happening amongst the disciples here. Anyone here watch Love Island? Just me? Okay, let's start with The Apprentice then. So think about The Apprentice. And this is what it would have been like in that time, just like an episode of The Apprentice, where you've got 12 people, which I think is what you have on The Apprentice, and they all want there to win. They want to end up with the best position, and they're kind of working together with each other to cooperate, but really they all kind of want to get an edge. And this is exactly what we're seeing there as well. The disciples are jostling for position. They are not seeing this kingdom and what it really is, that it's a kingdom that exists in our hearts, not a real palace. So they are looking for the best seats. They just do not see. In fact, it's not going to be too much later, after Jesus' resurrection, that the disciples truly get what Jesus is actually saying to them at this situation. So we've got disciples jostling for position, and this is where Jesus decides that he's going to use this as an opportunity to explain what greatness is. So he let them make this demand. He could have said, "I'm not going to let you say that." He could have stopped them asking that question. Remember, Jesus is both God and man, two natures. He would have known exactly what they were going to ask before they asked it. He let them ask it. Why did he do this? It's interesting because what he's saying here is, you can ask me whatever you want. He's actually encouraging them and showing them that it's okay to ask for whatever you want. The problem here is what they are wanting is misaligned with what God's will is. But he is also leading them to a place to help them understand what true greatness is. Just look at verse 42 with me for just one moment. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." So he gives these examples of earthly greatness, and he actually uses some quite strong language within that. Lording it over them, high officials exercising authority. He clearly has quite a bit of distaste for what he's saying there. And he says, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Here, what Jesus is talking about is our desire to be great. And he's also showing us that if we don't see what greatness is, we could be chasing the wrong thing if we base that on worldly greatness. Somebody at the door? Now, do you remember a TV program called Undercover Boss? So this is where the boss of a company goes undercover, pretends to be an employee, perhaps in a company where they wouldn't know who the boss is, and experiences working on the shop floor. There are many great examples where CEOs learned how poor their company was and how they needed to change many practices. But there's one that sticks out, which was where Don Fentman, the chief operating officer of Subway, went and prepped sandwiches in one of their operations. And he had to work alongside probably one of their lowest paid employees, who halfway through took him to one side and told him that he wasn't working fast enough. You need to prep sandwiches quicker. There's no such thing as a five-minute sandwich. And he had to then step his game up to be able to work and to be able to meet the deadlines. In fact, to this day, Subway use that line as a motivational thing within their operations. There's no such thing as a five-minute sandwich. You've got to work faster. So here we have a boss going back to the shop floor and working for some of their most basic paid employees to serve how they do their jobs. And we kind of get an example of what Jesus is talking about here, because if we look at verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is where Jesus is showing us what greatness is, and greatness is, in fact, about serving. And finally, we see this story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. It's interesting why this story is here, because throughout this passage, we've learned about the disciples not seeing what Jesus is trying to show him. And here we have a story where we have Bartimaeus. He was a beggar. In those days, if you had a physical disability, you were condemned to a life of begging. If you were blind, that was regarded as a curse from God, something that he refuted by healing Bartimaeus. And in fact, the crowds were trying to silence him. The crowds were saying, you know, be quiet. He doesn't want to hear from you. He's not going to be interested in a blind beggar, but he was. And he summoned him. And here we have this same question. What do you want me to do for you? The same question. And Bartimaeus says, I want to see. He asked Jesus for the one thing he could not do for himself, which was to get his sight back. It's interesting to note that Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," because Bartimaeus wasn't just having faith in Jesus' ability to heal, but look back at how he was addressed. Son of David. Son of David, he called. He was recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the descendant of King David, as the one that had been promised to them. So he served a believer. Jesus served a believer. He chose to serve somebody the world regarded as a low-level cursed beggar and gave this man his sight. And Bartimaeus then went on to follow Jesus as they went on the way. So what does this tell us? So if we look through this passage, this tells us that actually greatness, if we think of greatness in terms of what we see, what we feel, what we're told, how this world works, that isn't true greatness. And there's a risk that if we chase greatness, if we're chasing wealth and status and all of the things that go with that, that is counter to what God is saying. We're told that actually choosing to follow God is counter to how the world works. And we're promised much more because we're also told that we will face persecution for doing that. This tells us that God is very much in control, that there is a plan. Last week we heard that we should be as children to a parent and just trust that our parent is in control and has a plan. It tells us that we can ask for anything, but also that if we're asking for things that are misaligned with God's plan, we may not necessarily get that. But overall, what Jesus is showing us here, that the true greatness, the real greatness, comes from serving. What do you want me to do for you? A serving question that the world would not normally ask. So I leave you with this one final thought. Who are we? Who are you? Are you like James and John? Are you seeking greatness? Are you seeking status? He asked that question to his star pupils and to the blind beggar. What do you want me to do for you? So are you James and John that wants that status, or are you the blind beggar that wants to follow Jesus and wants the one thing that we can't do for ourselves, which is for our sins to be forgiven? Verse 44, let's read it one more time. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What do you want me to do for you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you show us what true greatness is. We thank you that you have the power to open our hearts to the things that you want us to reveal to us. And I pray, moving forward, you'll help us to understand how we can serve you, and we can serve others, and what things you might want and have us do to help do that. We ask this in your name. Amen.